Amen. Well, there are lots of contrasts in life. Lots of contrasts in life. We have, when we think about those contrasts, we think about, say, light and darkness, right? That's a contrast. Or maybe the most of something or the least of something is a contrast. Or maybe when we think about contrast, we think about the best and the worst. Perhaps life and death, or new and old, or for me, faith at snow camp or faith at home. That's a big difference. In fact, this weekend, many of you know that that the youth went off to up to Berea for snow camp, and there is a group of about 40. And so if you haven't noticed up here, we have a little bit of a skeleton crew, which is nice because it means that we have so many young people involved in the worship and everything that's going on. But when you take that big chunk right out, it throws things off a little bit. But it not only throws things off here, maybe on a Sunday morning, but it definitely throws things off at home. Yes, Naomi, you are correct. throws things off at home. In fact, I think we had a few folks in the church who were a bit worried about us. So starvation was on their mind for our children. And so last night, the Faris family, they actually, they own a restaurant in Taunton, and they brought enough food for myself, Duncan, and the younger two, brought enough to feed an army of food. So we will not go hungry. We somehow have made it this far. We're not quite sure how we made it. But you have these kinds of contrasts in life, right? And you take somebody out that you're used to having as part of your life, and everything seems to run differently, not quite the way that it should. And really, though, as we look at this text together, we notice that there is a great contrast that we will look at. It's a contrast between the way that God thinks about his children and the way that we think about his children. Oftentimes, there's a contrast that shouldn't exist but does exist. In fact, we look at earlier in this chapter in verses 2 through 4 for this kind of example that James gives to those who are his readers, that he is now teaching them that they should no longer allow to take place within their body. So he says this, look at verses 2 through 4. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here you have a picture, right? You have a church. You have, let's say, a Sunday morning. And one man walks in. He has a gold ring. He's wearing fine clothes, shiny clothes. According to Doug Moo, it means he's probably part of the equestrian class in Rome, which is the second highest class. In order to be part of the equestrian class, one of the qualifications was wealth. And one of the wealth qualifications to be part of this class is that you had to have more money than what the average working laborer would earn over the course of over 100,000 days of work, okay? That's a big number. I didn't do the math in today's money, but it's a big number. There's only one class that was higher, and that was the Senate class. But this is probably the equestrian class. He's wearing fine clothing, shiny clothing, perhaps even a toga, and he's wearing a gold ring, and he comes into the assembly, and when he walks in, he's treated like a king. He's given the place of honor. Everyone is excited to see him. Then we have another man who walks into the same assembly. He's a man who comes in, as it says, in shabby clothes. The word there for shabby can be translated filthy. It brings with it the idea of being dirty, smelly, anything that you can imagine. The man walks into the assembly, and what do? They say to the man, you can sit down on the floor by my feet, or you can just stand over there. What are they doing? On the one hand, they're saying, we want to keep you under watch. We want to see you. Or on the other hand, out of sight, out of mind. We don't want to see you at all. You go stand over there. You sit at my feet. And he's treated differently simply because he comes in shabby clothes. We live in a culture where this happens all the time. Growing up, I had a friend whose dad was a leading psychologist. He had a practice on Michigan Avenue in Chicago. He was among the top guys in the field. Or actually, he was a psychiatrist. He had an MD and a PhD. And he decided one time to do a little experiment of his own. It was time for him to buy a vehicle, and he wanted to see what would work better if he wore shabby clothes and dressed up his kids in shabby clothes and went down to the dealer to look for a deal on a car, or if he dressed in expensive clothes and invoked his name as Dr. So-and-so. And so the first time he went in with his family, they were wearing shabby clothes. He had two boys, his wife. They went into the dealership and they got a certain deal. And he was certain that that deal would be better than the deal he would get dressed in fancy clothes. And so they dressed in fancy clothes. They looked nice. He invoked his title and all of these things. He went into the dealership and he was shocked to discover that he was given a better deal dressed as a rich man than dressed as a poor man. And he realized that this is kind of how society functions. There's a certain treatment that certain people will get that other people won't get simply based on these external factors. And while these things exist in the world, they should never exist in the church. Is that fair? Is that fair? So this is kind of the picture that we are having painted for us in the text. This is kind of the background that we see that's happening here in these verses. The truth is that only Christ can fill the deepest longings of the soul, and we're gonna find this. This is one of the reasons why we treat certain people one way and other people another way, because we believe that certain people can fulfill needs that other people can't, and so we treat people differently. So James here signals that he's now invoking kind of his apostolic authority. He says to them, listen, my dear brothers, listen, my dear brothers. This word here for listen is an imperative. It means it's a command. He's now saying, I am an apostle. I want you to listen to me. I want you to obey what I have to say. On the other hand, he says, my dear brothers, the word there for dear is translated in other versions like the King James and the English Standard Version and others, I think better, beloved. Listen, my beloved brothers. I love the contrast here, and I think that we can just take a moment to pause over the way he deals with this problem within the church. There's an old saying, if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail, right? He does two things here. On the one hand, he evokes his authority as an apostle. He's going to get this straightened out in the church. But on the other hand, notice the way he does it. My beloved brothers. And that's really when we deal with people, we need to deal with people in the same way, particularly when someone has been caught maybe doing something that's wrong. We want to bring the sledgehammer, right? But the truth is that we need to bring... We need to deal with those things and with truth, but also in love. In fact, we have this picture in Galatians 6:1 of how we are to handle a situation when someone's been caught in sin. We read this, brothers, if anyone is caught in sin, caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Don't you love the way that James comes into this situation? On the one hand, he evokes his authority, but on the other hand, he does it with grace. That's exactly how we should do it when we are confronting something that is going on. Well, he begins here in the text with God's priority. God's priority. He says, listen, my dear brothers. We notice here in verse 5, listen, my brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised, those who love him. Now, what does he mean when he says those who are poor in the eyes of the world are the ones who have been chosen by God? Now, first of all, I think it's important that we look at this and note that it does not mean that God never chooses the rich. Is that fair? Because in our culture, by the world standards, pretty much all of us qualify as rich. It doesn't mean that he doesn't choose the rich, but we notice here that he is saying something, and I will get to it in a moment. He's also not saying that if a person is poor, it means that they've been chosen by God, right? Number one, he's not saying that rich people aren't chosen. And number two, he's not saying that if people are poor, it means that automatically they've been chosen by God for salvation. There are some people who actually teach that. Anybody who knows the Lord knows that that's not true. And then thirdly, I think what he is saying, though, is that he is writing to a group of poor Christians. And so his statement is self-evident to them. Why are you giving special favor to certain people when God has given special favor to you as you are poor? The people he's writing to is poor. All I have to do is read through this book, and you will see over and over again, they are dealing with being exploited by other people who are taking advantage of them. There were different classes of people. We talked about the Senate class and the equestrian class. But also in that day and age, there were the poor and who were the working poor, and there were the destitute poor. These people were kind of the working poor of that age, of that time, and that was the vast majority of people who were living within the Roman Empire. They were working poor, and the man in the shabby clothes, he was the poor man who was in absolute destitution. And so we have this picture. He's saying, you know, God has chosen you. God has chosen you, so why have you put your special choice on somebody just because they're rich? Now, I think we also ought to take a moment and look at this idea of what he means when he says that God has chosen the poor. God has chosen the poor, because it's an important concept that is pictured throughout the Bible, that God chooses people for himself. In fact, we notice this this word chosen, the word that he uses in the text right here, the word actually is defined as to make a choice with significant preference. There is, for some reason, God in his sovereignty has chosen for himself the believers to whom James writes. In fact, this word here for chosen in the Bible is synonymous with the concept of election. Synonymous with the concept of election. In fact, we read this in Mark chapter 13, verse 20 in the ESV. It says this, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." And so we have this concept of divine election. This concept has to do with God's choosing, making people his choice. In fact, we see it throughout the scriptures once again from beginning to end. We notice that God chose Abraham out of all the people on the earth. God chose Jacob rather than his brother Esau. God chose Israel. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Judah over Joseph. God chose Moses, if you look in Psalm 106, verse 23. God chose the Messiah, if you look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. God chose the resurrection witnesses, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 41. God chose Paul, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, where it says this, "Paul was God's chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings and people of Israel." Not only that, we read in the scriptures that God chooses believers. God elects believers. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says this, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is a marvelous concept. The reason why you are following Christ is not some accident. As we noticed in the scripture, God chose you before the foundation of the world. Before God made the world, he knew you. He knew everything about you. He knew he would have a relationship with you. Everything that you've ever known, everything that you've ever experienced, everything that you've ever gone through, God knew that. He knew how he would minister to you in the midst of it. And God has loved you. He has placed his hand upon you. His marvelous grace is over you. It's a beautiful truth, really. In fact, what is it that he has chosen for them? He tells us in the text to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. You see, we also notice here that every believer gets an inheritance. And while we might not have a lot of money, and I'm sure that when I said that all of us are really rich by the world standards, I'm not saying that all of us have giant bank accounts. There's some of us, in fact, I've read reports that more than 50% of Americans, if they were to lose one paycheck, they may not be able to maintain their lifestyle just losing one paycheck. And I know that so many of us are living sometimes paycheck, hand to mouth, just surviving, just hanging in there, just hoping to make it to next week, just hoping that somehow they can make it through the first of the month. I know that a lot of us are struggling with things like that, financial difficulties and other things. And that's exactly what they were dealing with in this particular circumstance. They were dealing with financial difficulties and trials and painful circumstances. Yet one thing he says, that God chose them, though they might be poor, God chose them to be rich in faith. The truth is that you can be rich in the world, but be poor in faith. And if you're poor in faith, there's no inheritance for you. But on the other hand, you can be poor by the world standards, but rich in faith, and you have a glorious and wondrous inheritance, which is found in Christ Jesus. And imagine that God had all of this in mind for you before the foundation of the world. You see, we notice here, this is God's priority. God's priority is his people. You are God's priority. You are special to him. We contrast this with man's behavior. We notice this in verse 6. But you have insulted the poor. You have insulted the poor. Now, how were they doing this? How were they insulting the poor? Well, we noticed a little bit earlier, they were dealing with people in a worldly way. It seems like it's part of the human nature to always look for someone to look down on, don't you think? You ever live in a community where there was just always one group of people that people looked down on? Maybe one ethnic group, or maybe people in one age category, or people in some other way. They're always looking for a target of hatred. Well, in the Christian life, there's no call to do anything like that. In fact, the opposite is true, that God calls us to find people to love. In fact, He says in this text, but you have insulted the poor. Well, how were they doing this? Well, they were dealing with these people in a worldly way. The specific charge to insult means to mistreat or dishonor. It's found in the aorist tense. It gives a sense that this is their general attitude about life. It's a heavy charge because those whom they have insulted, God has esteemed. And so he tests them with three questions. The first question we notice is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And by the way, this is the way it worked in the ancient world. In the first century, this was common. The wealthy would use their power to kick the poor off of their land, and then the poor would become destitute. He would say, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who would dragging you into court? Well, what they would do, you ever hear the phrase that you can buy justice? You ever hear that? If you have a good enough lawyer, you can buy justice. We even talk about that today. Well, in the ancient world, it was worse. Imagine being a poor person, maybe a literate person in the ancient world where you had no means at your disposal. You were dirt poor. But there were others who were dragging you into courts, courts that they were familiar with, courts where they could bring their own lawyers in, and you had no ability to defend them yourself, and now you were at their mercy. Imagine that. This is their situation. This is the situation that they found themselves in. And James is asking, why are you giving all of this special preference to certain people? And then he says, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? He doesn't give us any specific details about what was going on, but one thing we can say is that because they were Christians, there was something about them being Christians that these who were taking advantage of them were using against them. In fact, this is a powerful thing. I love this phrase, the noble name of him to whom you belong. This was characteristic of the fact that they belonged to Jesus. Children bore the name of their fathers. Slaves were named according to their households. God placed his name on his special possession. We notice God placed his name on Israel in Deuteronomy 28:10, on the Gentiles in Amos 9:11-12. And we see God has placed his name upon these believers. Do you know that if you are in Christ, Christ's name is upon you? And if Christ's name is upon you, you are his special possession. I don't want you to forget this. You belong to God. You know, if somebody messes with you, guess who they mess with? They're messing with God because you belong to him. I think there's so much comfort in that. Knowing that you belong to Jesus, that whatever happens in your life, whatever you go through, you have one who has ultimate power and loves you and cares for you and has placed his name upon you. This is a beautiful thing. Oh, I love how in the middle of this passage where he has to confront them about their sin, at the same time, he encourages them with a knowledge of who they are in light of who God is and his ownership of them. So the question is, why is it they were treating certain people one way and other people another way? Why would they be so concerned about currying favor with the rich? You know, we live in a world where currying favor is just part and parcel of what the way that we operate. Chuck Colson, in his book Kingdoms in Conflict, Chuck Colson was a counsel to President Nixon. In fact, his nickname was the Hatchet Man, and I believe he said something like he would have run over his own mother for the president, something like that. This man was a former, I believe, Marine officer. He was a hard charger, Brown Law School graduate, very intelligent, very driven, very much committed to the president, went to prison during Watergate. When he went to prison during Watergate, he became a Christian, and he founded Prison Fellowship Ministry, and he became one of the great leaders of the 20th century and even into the 21st century church, and will be probably him and his writings will live on for hundreds of years if the Lord doesn't return first. But he wrote in his book Kingdoms in Conflict how that he would curry favor with those who are critical of the president. Somebody might come in to meet with the president, and he would be there, and he was a high-ranking official within the administration of President Nixon, and he would meet the person, and he would begin to take them on a tour, and he'd take them into special rooms in the White House, and he would be kind of talking to them, and he would kind of soften them up as they would go, and finally he might go into the press room or take them into the Situation Room, and he'd say, well, we're going to just let you look into the Situation Room. Nobody is really allowed to look in there. In reality, he said the Situation Room wasn't a Situation Room at all. It was a room used for something else. The Situation Room was at the Pentagon at that time. But he would just tell them that they're looking into the Situation Room, a place that only people very close to the president could look at. And finally, he would take them through the west wing, and then they would happen to go past the Oval Office, and then he had all this planned out, but the person that he would bring with him didn't know that. And then as he was going by the Oval Office, he would say, "Well, would you like to see the president?" And the person would become a little bit nervous, and, "Oh, sure." And he would then step into the Oval Office and pretend that this is a surprise visit for the president. And then the president would come out, and the president would speak to the person. It said the person was melting in the presence of the president by this point. And he said, then the president would always bring out these gold cufflinks, presidential cufflinks, and then give it as a gift to the person coming through. And this person who came in as an enemy, who came in angry with the president, would at this point be in agreement with the president. And he said, very rarely did anyone ever disagree with the president in that situation, because he was so overwhelmed with the power and the prestige of the office and the deference that the president paid him on a surprise walkthrough in the White House. This is the way we work as human beings. We curry favor with people. Why? Because we want to get certain things from them. I believe that was what was happening in this church. They were currying favor with certain people because there were certain things about them that they wanted. They wanted their wealth. Imagine that. The rich man comes in, the poor man comes in. They know that they're a poor congregation, and if they could just get this man into the congregation, maybe he could fund the work of the ministry, right? They wanted his wealth. Not only that, they wanted his status. You know, the man had built up significant status. And the idea behind the kinds of clothing that he was wearing, according to Doug Moo, this would have been the kind of clothing you would have been wearing if you would have been running for, say, public office. And so this man had significant status, and so they wanted this kind of status within the body. Maybe if this person was part of the church, maybe they would be left alone by people on the outside. You know, they could whisper around and they say, "Well, you Christians are weird, and you Christians are strange." And they say, "Well, you know, so and so comes to our church. Somebody maybe significant in the community comes to our church," and it would not only make them feel better about themselves, but maybe it would help them in the community. They wanted the man's status. The other thing is, I think that we could probably bring into this is they may have wanted personal favors from him. Maybe some secretly hoped that this man who walked in might help them personally. I mean, here he is, a very, very rich man. Here they are, day laborers. And maybe there was this idea that if this man came into the flock, somehow he would be able to help them individually. And so there's all these kinds of mixed motives that go on when you identify one person and cast out another person within the flock, mixed motives within the people themselves. Yet on the other hand, conversely, we see in contrast the poor man. Rather than support the work, he would cost the work, right? Rather than bringing up their status, he might bring down their status. Somebody in the community might say, "Well, doesn't so-and-so go to your church?" Not only that, he might come to them wanting personal favors. And they didn't want to be used like that. To me, it's ironic that they may have thought about the rich man the very same way that they might have perceived the poor man, thinking about them. And so, what is it? What is it that we can learn from this text? Well, I think we can learn at least three things. At least three things. And these are three things that poverty can teach us. Poverty can teach us these things. Number one, poverty teaches us to depend upon God's riches. Poverty teaches us to depend upon God's riches. You know, it's amazing as we look at the church, over 2,000 years, the church continues to grow throughout the world. Even though we have the situation like we see in this text, one man treated one way because of his status, another man treated another way because of his status, even though these problems and other problems continue on in the church continues to grow, the church continues to thrive, God is continuing to do his work all over the world. You know why? because it's God who sustains his church. And I think this is so liberating and so freeing to think about this. That, you know, so often we become so dependent upon methodologies and glitz and glamour and trying to use emotive means to grab people and pull them in. But you know the truth is, God is the one who grabs the hearts of his people. God is the one who brings them in. God is the one who pulls them close. And all we have to do is get on his program and watch him work. It just takes, it takes away all of that kind of pressure depending upon us to build this kind of quote-unquote organization. No, God is the one who builds his church. They welcomed this man in maybe because they felt that the future work of that church depended on him being part of it. And the truth is that the future work of the church only depends upon Christ being a part of it. Is that not true? Second thing that I think we can learn from this is this. Poverty teaches us where we find our source of status. It teaches us where we find our source of status. There isn't a soul on the planet who won't fail us. We certainly know that we've failed other people. That is correct, isn't it? Just as we have failed others, others will fail us. But the truth is that there is someone who will never fail us, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory, and our status is tied to him. Our status isn't tied to our wealth. Our status isn't tied to our position in community. Our status isn't tied into the people we know. Our status isn't tied into any of these things. Our status is tied in to Jesus Christ. May he be our boast. We read this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even the Israel of God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful that our status is dependent upon Christ? And if you are in Christ, you can have no higher status that this world could ever award to you. And then finally, poverty teaches us that there is a Savior who will rescue us. A lot of people spend their whole lives looking for someone to rescue them. Some people look for a companion who will take away all of our loneliness. Some people spend their lives looking for someone who will come alongside of them and rescue them out of their financial troubles. Some people will spend their lives looking for a doctor who will help them overcome their physical challenges, who will rescue them from that. Some people spend their lives looking for a counselor who will rescue them from their emotional and mental challenges. But the truth is that no human being can rescue us from any of these things ultimately, but there is one who can, and that is Jesus Christ. He can rescue us from all of our troubles. All of our troubles as a result of our sin. But what Jesus did was to come, to take on flesh, to go to a cross, to be nailed to that cross, and with him on that cross was nailed our sin. He is the solution to our ultimate problems. Through Christ, our relational needs are truly met. Through Christ, our physical needs are truly met. Through Christ, ultimately, our medical needs are met. And through Christ, ultimately, our mental needs are met. Oh, think about that day. Think about that day when we will be with him. There will never be a day again where you'll be struggling for companions. There'll never be a day where you'll be struggling to meet your bills. There'll never be a day again where you'll be struggling to find a doctor. There'll never be a day where you'll be struggling to find somebody to talk to about the issues in your life, because you won't have any more issues in your life. Jesus has come to rescue us from all these things. We are his people. We are his children. We are his flock. We are the ones for whom he came. He suffered and died. We are the ones he purchased and redeemed. We are his people. And so when we look at other people, may we look at them through the very same gaze that Christ looks at us. We see that person, the person comes into the sanctuary, that person might be dressed in shabby clothes, and we love that person. And that person comes in and they might have a gold ring and fine clothes, and guess what? We love that person. Because their Savior, Jesus Christ, loves them, we love them. And the truth is, as we've said many times, God loves his people. And when we love his people, we love what God loves. Don't you want to love what God loves? Love his people. We must love each other that we might be reflective of him. Now, there might be some here this day who might have grudges, deep grudges, and you don't know how to get over those things. You don't know how to put them away. There is one who can rescue you from that. There's one who can rescue you again from your sin. There's one who can take away those things in your life. There's one who can transform you from the inside out. That's Jesus. And the truth is that when you come to him in faith and you plead for his mercy to save you from your sin, he promises to do that. He will give you new life. He will wash you clean. And he will make you his forever. Do you want to experience him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this, your word. We thank you, Lord, for your love for your people. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who has never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we pray that they would pray this: dear Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I need grace. I am lost and dead in my trespasses and sins, and I know that there's only one who can release me from my bondage, and that is Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he rose again from the dead. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to you, and I want to be your child. I want to derive my status from you. I want to derive my sense of who I am from you. I want to derive my sense of how I look at others from you, that I might be like Jesus. Lord, take my life wholly and completely, make it yours.